It's a privilege to be with you yet again, and I invite you to join me in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. And this morning we will read the prayer we just spoke just a moment ago. And if you are unaware, over the next several weeks we're going to be looking at each of the petitions that we have memorized and that we say as a church quite frequently. This morning, the focus of our attention is going to be on verse 9, but I would like for us to read all of this together. And before I do, I invite you to join me in prayer. Oh, great God, we give you thanks that you have gathered your people. You are our Father, we are your children. And oh, Father, how needy we are. And you know our needs, and you don't push us away, you draw us near. And we confess to you this morning how we need to hear from you, how we need your voice, your words, your guidance, your truth. Because all week we've been hearing otherwise. So draw us near this morning. Remind us who you are. Help us be instructed from the lips of Jesus. The wonderful privilege it is to know you as our Father. And we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Verse 9 begins, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. The title of our message this morning is quite simple and straightforward, and that is simply this: the name above every prayer. The name above every prayer. Last week, if you were here, we sort of stood at the doorstep of the Lord's Prayer. We didn't sort of walk into the house of the prayer. We stood there at the doorstep and listened to Jesus' own warnings. He noted what you and I all know to be true, that there are other doors we are tempted to walk through. One door is the prayer of hypocrisy, the performance-driven prayer, the eager desire that each and every one of us have to put on a show. And there was yet another door, and that is the prayers of manipulation, where we try to put all of the right words together, even through repetition, to in some way make the God of the universe bend to our own will. And there's a temptation when you and I approach prayer to go through one of these side doors. But now we must enter where Jesus is instructing us, in what we call, of course, the Lord's Prayer. As I was thinking this week over this particular text and ways in which to frame this, I was reminded of the Old Testament book of Lamentations, specifically chapter 3. And if it's been a while since you've read through Lamentations chapter 3, it's almost an embarrassing passage. It's difficult to read. You would almost think to yourself, who talks to God this way? If you'll recall that text, he describes his prayers as if they're being shut out, that every path he tries to take is blocked, and notably, that every bit of suffering in his life is being brought about from God. God is doing all of these things to him. And if you read the chapter 3 slowly, it's obvious. He's not talking about God in the abstract. He's not languishing in the boring fields of academic questioning. He's looking at his own life And what he's clearly giving us is the language of experience. If we all took time today to put pen to pad and write down our own experiences of the last week, how honest would you be? And from his perspective, God doesn't seem like a father at all. Not one bit. And then, finally, near the middle of the chapter, something happens, not outside of him, but inside of him. Something happens, and he says this, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." He doesn't deny his experiences. He doesn't deny how he feels, but he interprets his own conclusions with something that's much deeper than experience. He remembers what is true when it doesn't feel true. And I hope you are aware of that as well. Sometimes we have to remember what is true, regardless of what our feelings may say about truth. And here is what he remembers, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, that his mercies are new every morning, that God's faithfulness is great. Same God, same circumstances, but a different vision. Which means, at least from my perspective, that the great challenge in your life and in my life is not whether or not we believe God exists. I think you're here this morning because you've answered that question. The question you're going to be challenged with this week is the same one you've been challenged with every week prior to today. Is the God whose existence you believe in good when everything in your life says otherwise? That's the challenge we face. And when Jesus is asked about prayer, he reorients our hearts so that we call upon our God as Father. He doesn't begin with a request. Jesus begins with a name. Pray then like this, our Father. Jesus begins with God, but specifically, Jesus is not talking about all the kinds of things God does, or his activities, or what he can provide. Jesus begins with who God is, that he is our Father, the first breath of the Lord's Prayer, before any petition is uttered, is naming a name, is situating our hearts, it's reorienting our hearts, so that before we say a word, we turn the soul of who we are in the right direction. And it's at this point of our series that we will start to see these petitions, these that we've memorized. The first three are clearly sort of directed toward God. God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. And then there's a turn to our daily bread, our forgiveness, our holiness. This morning, I hope we can see what's really obvious in verse 9. Number one, that there is an address. There is a name on which we call. Before we say anything else, we name who we are speaking to, right from the lips of Jesus. And the name that Jesus gives them, listen carefully, brothers and sisters, is going to hold two things in tension, two things that we would not naturally put together, intimacy and transcendence. There's sort of, in our own minds, an allergy to thinking that those two things go together. Intimacy and transcendent distance, if you will. In the ancient Near East or in the Bible times, to call upon the Creator, the omnipotent, omnipresent, to call upon the omniscient God as Father seems a bit presumptuous. And that's exactly the point. Jesus is not giving his disciples a word to say. He's not adding to their vocabulary. He is instead conferring upon them an identity. You are God's child. You are the Father's child on a pilgrimage in the fields of his creation, but you are his child. You've been adopted into the family of God. And the Father's disposition towards you is not reluctance or just mere tolerance. Oh, that guy again. What now? Look at the mess that guy has made of his life. Boy, this one's going to require a lot of work. That's not the Father's disposition towards us. In fact, it's Jesus himself who gives us an idea of the Father's posture towards you. The Father is the one who runs toward the sight of his wayward child returning. And it changes everything about how we pray, "Our Father." There's no admission into this. You don't show up with your list of accomplishments. You don't have to have the right vocabulary to get into the party. You don't have to wait until your life is clean enough, till your theology is crisp enough, until your faith is strong enough. You come as a child comes to a father, because that's exactly where you belong. Now that speaks of intimacy. Our Father who art in heaven. And these are the things we hold in tension. If Father means nearness and intimacy, the in heaven part speaks of distance, although distance isn't really the right word we want to think about. It's a word of otherness or of transcendence, of the absolute, unimaginable, earth-dwarfing greatness of the one to whom we speak. When Isaiah, as we heard just a moment ago, when he had his vision, when he saw the Lord high and exalted on his throne, the train of his robe filling the temple, the seraphim covering their faces and saying, "Holy, holy, holy," he didn't want to really linger there. In fact, he falls on his face. "Woe is me. I'm ruined. I am undone." When Job finally, after chapter after chapter after chapter of suffering and questioning, when he finally gets to speak before God, what does God say to him? "Where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" When Jesus' own disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration saw what they saw, they fell down, face down, and trembled. When this is the God to whom we speak, when we say our Father, intimacy, in heaven, transcendence. And we must not drive a wedge where Jesus brings unity. When we begin to pray, when you and I confess to our God that He is our Father and yet He is in heaven, we are admitting, "Father, you're not this friendly deity that I get to put in my pocket and sort of pull out when I need it. You're not sort of a life insurance policy. You're not my life coach." The God who is in heaven is the one who makes mountains melt. Our Father who is in heaven makes the seas churn. This is the one in whose presence we've been called. Brothers and sisters, this is the one in whose presence we've been welcomed because we are his children. These two things we must hold together, friends. Nearness and transcendence. Intimacy and otherness. Nearness and high and exalted, Abba Father, creator of the world. May we not separate these two realities. Our Father, who art in heaven. This makes Christian prayer a really unlike any other sort of religious prayer that can be offered by human beings. It's not the cringing approach of a slave before a tyrant. All distance, right? No relationship. Nor is it the casual, flippant approach to someone who just talks to a friend who happens to be a deity. It's the approach of a child who knows without question you are loved, and at the same time knows you are loved by a Father whose greatness you cannot begin to comprehend. The address of the Lord's Prayer, naming Him as our Father, holds these two things, not in tension, but as a beautiful reality for God's people. We need both. If we lose our Father, then prayer becomes terrifying. If we lose in heaven, then prayer becomes therapy. And you and I could drift to either one of those realities. But notice again, as we mentioned last week, it's not simply my Father. The address here is in a community sense. We are speaking to our Father. Now, let's be clear. There are moments in your life and in mine. Maybe you had one of those moments this week where it's very personal. My God, why have you forsaken me? That prayer is on the very lips of Jesus. We don't want to deny what we might call the cries of desolation. We've all prayed those prayers. And there is most certainly a prayer in all of us in that way. But Jesus is giving a sort of a normative pattern for how God's people pray. Even, to use the language from last week, even when you go into your inner room, in the privacy of the seclusion you seek to speak to your Father, who knows all things, who sees all things, even there, in the solitude of that moment, you are not praying alone. You are, in a sense, praying with every believer who has ever lived, who with you have been adopted into the family of God, who with you are as needy as all of God's children, and who with you have the same hope that our Father listens, our Father knows, our Father cares. In one sense, there is really no such thing as a solitary Christian. You belong to a family. You are here in part this morning because of your belief that you belong to others, and together you belong to God. When we say together, church, our Father, we are joining, in a sense, a choir that has been singing these words and will continue to sing them. So that is the address. We are addressing our Father, nearness, who art in heaven, His transcendence. And now we come to the petition. Hallowed be your name. Now, you notice there what I notice. It's what anyone would notice if we pause as we read through this prayer. So far, it's not about us. It's not about us. This is really good news, actually. Jesus is teaching His disciples to pray, and yes, the bread part is coming. The forgiveness part is coming. All of those things, deliverance from evil, that one's coming. The temptation, oh my goodness, that one's around the corner as well. But before we get to any of those, Jesus reorders these things for us. When we call upon our Father who art in heaven, we don't just stop there. We wish to, we ought to hallow His name. Now, that's not a word we use very often. We'll use it in October, around Halloween. But the word is an older word, which just simply means that we revere who God is. That is, we treat his name as holy, as set apart. It's holy other. And this is what it means to hallow God's name. That when you and I pray to God that his name would be hallowed, we are saying that we treat God's name as holy. Now, a name isn't merely a title or a point of reference. It is instead, biblically speaking, speaks of who God is as a person. It speaks of his character. It speaks of his reputation. It speaks of his essential reality. In the Old Testament, when God reveals his name to Moses in the burning bush, I am who I am, he's not adding to their vocabulary. He is declaring, he is revealing himself. When the Psalms speak about trusting in the name of the Lord, for example, it means trusting in who the Lord is, in his character. So whenever, brothers and sisters, you and I say together that we wish to, we desire to hallow God's name, it means that in the deepest recesses of who we are, our Father in heaven is holy. Our Father in heaven, who draws us near as his children, is unlike us. There is a sense in which God's name is already holy. And we have to note that. We have to acknowledge this. His holiness, therefore, is not something that increases or decreases. Think about the presidential job rating numbers that come out. His popularity or these sorts of things that sort of ebb and flow with whatever is going on in the news cycle. Brothers and sisters, God is holy whether anyone on earth recognizes it or not. His holiness is not dependent upon your recognition of it. It's who he has been and who he is and who he will be for all eternity. When we say, of course, that God's name is hallowed, we are at least saying this. We wish, we desire that in the earth in which God has made, that he would be revered. That people made in his image would see that the creator of all things is pure. That one day every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But in another sense, we're also looking toward the future. The most hopeful people in the world should be Christians. We're resurrection people. We believe in beauty from ashes. We believe that God is making all things new. And so when we say that God's name is hallowed, we also are thinking of the future, that which God has promised to do. The telos of all of this creation is to gather his people in a new creation to live with the Lord Jesus for all eternity. And not just to live with the Lord Jesus in isolated ways, but as God's children. This is what it means from a big picture perspective. But more immediately, we are acknowledging that it's your responsibility and it is my responsibility that God's name be hallowed in my own life and in your own life. That our lives would not be a contradiction of our Father's character. That we would seek to narrow the gap of that which we confess and the ways in which we live. When we ask, and when we seek, and when we state that God's name would be hallowed, we are acknowledging that in many ways, we are the one who carries God's name into the world, into the workplaces this week, around your dinner tables this week, at the gym this week, at your coffee appointment this week. You are an ambassador for the one whose name is holy. And you, as his child, are sojourning this path that God has laid in front of you. Many of those times as you pilgrimage on those paths, the road gets twisted. And it's our responsibility that we are to show holiness in our own lives as we acknowledge the holiness of who God is. There is a shadow side, therefore, to God's name being hallowed, and we just have to acknowledge it. If you and I aren't careful, the children of God, instead of hallowing God's name, will profane His name. We've all been there. We've done it. The scars of our own lives are proof that we don't always hallow God's name. We do just the opposite. Which is why Jesus begins this way. Do you know how easy it would be? In fact, I think the answer to that question is yes. Before I even ask the question, friends, it is so easy for you and I to begin our prayers with God, with our list of demands, hoping we can in some way negotiate with God a good outcome on our behalf. Laying it all out there, and then trying to fit God's character in somewhere. But when Jesus orients the prayer this way, it's as if He's putting a lens in front of us. You need clarity on those things you're going to bring to the Father. And if you have a distorted vision of who God is, and the only thing you can see clearly is your list of needs, then you're going to bypass the goodness and holiness of your Father in heaven. He's sort of a genie in the bottle in that sense. But when you order naming the Father who is in heaven, and you desire to hallow His name, and for it to be hallowed, not only in your own life, but throughout the world, then it shapes and reorients your desires. It reshapes even the list of things you wish to bring before God. Augustine famously said in his Confessions, right there at the beginning, God has made us for Himself, and we are restless until we find our rest in Him. And we are restless wanderers seeking secondary things so often. This restlessness is the condition of every human life. And what Augustine is pointing to, what he understood clearly in his own life, is not that our desires are too strong, it's that our desires are so often disordered. C.S. Lewis famously speaks of this in his famous The Weight of Glory. Do you remember that text? He says, "We are half-hearted creatures." Half-hearted creatures. We fool about with drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. And then he uses this illustration. We are like children who play with mud pies in the slums, not realizing that vacation, that a holiday at sea is being offered to us. And he says it this way, we are far too easily pleased. We are far too easily pleased. That is the condition of every human heart. We settle. We want small things. We seek to negotiate with God. We want short-term fixes. We want immediate relief. Hallowed Your name blows up these smaller stories we wish God would write. And it reorients in us, in you and in myself, a larger vocabulary of seeing God's glory as the chief desire of the hearts of His children. And whenever you and I begin to pray this way, and all of us show up to God, show up in these prayer times with so many things we wish God would do, so many things that we know He is attentive to. But when we start our prayers this way, when Jesus reorients our desires, sometimes the things on our list grow in their importance. But let's be honest. Sometimes things on that list disappear altogether. Sometimes things shrink a bit. Occasionally, have you ever noticed that sometimes what you thought you needed the most was actually just a symptom of something you were substituting for God? This can happen in your life and in my life when our prayers are out of order. Hallowed be your name, brothers and sisters, is not a spiritual bypass. Jesus is giving us a lens through which we approach our Father. And we can't conclude without remembering this special truth. The whole reason we can call upon Him as our Father is because His Son has brought us into God's family. The very one teaching us to pray this way is the one mediator between God and man. He is the one through whom we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. That's the way Paul says it in Romans 5. We have been drawn near by God's grace and the power and presence of His Spirit by Jesus, who gathers God's children to see God as our great Father. This is all by grace. I want to encourage you this week, as you go wherever it is you go, as you do whatever it is you're going to do, and let's be honest, most of us live very ordinary lives. We do sort of the same things each and every week. I actually think that's a wonderful thing. There's something sacred about the ordinary. And as you go about your week, yes, you may get one of those phone calls that sort of changes everything. But whether that happens or not, whenever you stop and have a moment of prayer, pause for a moment. Pause intentionally. Maybe 2 minutes, maybe five. Pause and reflect on the nearness of your Father and the splendor of the in heaven part of that. He is your Father who loves you eternally. He is in heaven and sees all things. His name is hallowed. And Jesus is reshaping our desires so that we would want the proclamation of His great name to be as far as the east is from the west, but as near as our own heart. I encourage you this week, don't rush through that. Don't speed through that, and most certainly don't bypass this. That God has given us, Jesus rather, has given us a name that is above even the prayers we pray, our Father who art in heaven. Would you pray with me as we call upon our great God? O God and Father, you are our Father. And as we've seen this morning, our Lord has taught us how to call upon you. It is our desire this week that we would hallow your name. Wherever you take us in this world, in this city, may we hallow your name. In our family, at work, with our friends, at the gym, on a nightly walk, whatever situations we're carrying, Father, we pray we would hallow your name. Father, help us see through our ambitions, through our to-do list, help us see through all of these things that can cloud the nearness of you and the greatness of who you are. Father, we pray as we do each week, that if there's anyone who is here today and is not one of your children, that they would hear and know of your great love for sinners. And through the work of Christ, you draw sinners to yourself. Father, we believe that St. Augustine was right. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. This restlessness is not a flaw, Lord. It's a compass. And as we look at hallowing your name, we see that you are where the compass points. Would you settle our restless hearts, O great Father? And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.